Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our meditations this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the topic specifically we'll be looking at is wives and husbands. But remember, it does not matter what your current station is. You could be single, you could be a widow or a widower, you could be young, you could be old, but if by faith you have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a part of His bride. And so as we consider these matters together, this is not just because this is about husbands and wives, this is no permission for you to tune out and say, well, that's for somebody else. As we'll see this morning, quite the opposite is true. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, these are the words of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is always true that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts far above our thoughts, but especially as we come to passages like this, we are reminded of this truth. And so we pray, Father, that you would raise us up to think your thoughts after you in this regard. Father, convince us one more time of your great love for us in your Son, our Savior, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. I want to begin this morning with two seemingly unrelated questions. I hope I'll be able to prove that they are indeed related, but two seemingly unrelated questions. First question, what's the most important verse in all of the Bible? Question number two, what is increasingly the most hated word or number in our society today, okay? The most important verse in all of Scripture. Secondly, what is increasingly the most hated word or number in our society today? First question, the most important verse in the Bible. R.C. Sproul was asked once this question. He gave an answer, and he prefaced it a little bit and just saying, you know, some people would say John 3:16, perhaps something out of Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, but he said, absolutely not. He said, and I agree with this, by the way. He said, absolutely, the most important verse in all of Scripture is Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why is that verse so important? Because it tells us that the universe belongs to God by virtue of the fact that He created it. Okay? It belongs to Him by virtue of the fact that it is His creation. And if He is wise and powerful enough to speak the cosmos into existence, then He is certainly wise and powerful enough to uphold it and to govern it by His word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All wise, all powerful, speaks the cosmos into existence, and then He is certainly wise and powerful enough to uphold it and to govern it by His word. But Genesis 1:1 also tells us that there is God and there is not God, okay? In the beginning, God, created the heavens and the earth, not God. Okay? This is very, very important. Because as much as we would like to think that all is God, okay, and this is so much a part of Eastern mysticism, which is increasingly a part, sadly, of the way that Americans think about the world and themselves, that we are all part of the one which collectively is God. No, as much as we would like to think that all is God or that I am God, Genesis 1:1 tells us that the universe is not God, and I am a part of his creation. So the universe is not God. I am not God. Genesis 1:1 teaches us that the universe is two, God and not God. So, not coincidentally, but rather increasingly, the most hated word or number in our society today, you see this every time you turn on the news, you see this every time you pick up your newspapers, okay, the most hated word, the most hated number in our society today, increasingly, is binary or two, okay? You'll hear an assault on this, okay? It's not binary. It's not binary. It's not that there are only two choices. A few years ago, we started out in the garden, in the first three chapters of Genesis, we see things like male and female. That's two, that's binary. Okay? But a few years ago, that was increased to LGBT, and then later on expanded to LGBTQ, okay? But that was too limiting, okay? We're not far enough from two, so we had to add on to that LGBTQ. You know what comes next? Plus, okay, they couldn't even give it another letter because that would be too limiting. So we have to be able to run this out ad infinitum. It's not two, and it's not three, it's not four, it's not five. It is LGBTQ plus, in other words, ad infinitum. Now, why is this so? Okay, it's tempting just to look at these developments and to say, well, this isn't about theology. This isn't about God. This isn't about the gospel. Okay, but actually it has everything to do with God, with theology, and with the gospel, as we will see here this morning. Okay, why? LGBTQ plus why? Because of Genesis 1:1. Because they cannot stand living in a universe of two, a universe in which there is explicitly God and not God. And that part that is not God is subservient to God, is beholding to him. And following Genesis 1:1, it wasn't just there. We see how God continued to make distinctions in order. Listen to this carefully. God continued to make distinctions in order to increase the glory of that which he spoke into existence on the first day. There were 6 days of creation. At the very beginning, God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He spends the rest of creation week making distinctions, taking something that was one and turning it into two in order to increase the display of glory. And so God separates the light from the darkness, okay? So that there is light and there is not light, and we call that the darkness. He separated the water from the land. At first, they were all jumbled up together. Now God separates the water from the land. You have water and not water, which is the land, the male and female, husband and wife. And so this morning, we will consider this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 through the lens of seven sets of two, which we will see in this passage together. The first set of two offices, husband and wife. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul addresses two classes of people, two offices, if you will, who were, we've talked about this in our consideration of biblical masculinity and femininity, okay? Ontologically, in their essence, they are perfectly equal, okay? Equal in their image bearing, equal in their fallenness, and equal in the display of their redemptive glory. Matthew Henry puts it this way, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved by him. These two offices, they are ontologically, yes, they are equal, but they are economically diverse. In other words, clearly, and this isn't the only place in Scripture, but clearly God has assigned different roles, different duties to husbands and to wives. They are economically diverse. It's interesting, even our word economic, that comes from a Greek word oikos, which means household. And so in their household duties, they are diverse, different roles and different duties. So there are not one, without distinction, but two. And again, remember that every time God takes something that is one and then splits it into two, he does so that he could bring it back together in even greater glory. Second set of two, two distinct duties. Okay, if we could distill the duties of wives and husbands, we could distill it down perhaps to two words, honor and love. To the wives, Paul says, you are to honor, respect, and obey your husbands. Now, we need to be really careful here. If you think that this in any way, repeat this, if you think that this in any way makes the wife less than her husband, then you must at the same time maintain that Jesus, as the Son of God, is less than God the Father, okay? Which is heresy. It took the church a couple of centuries to wrestle with this and then finally to figure this out and to put it in statements like the Apostles' Creed and then later more clearly in the Nicene Creed, where we know that Jesus is of the same substance with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father in his essence. And so if you think that in any way that this command that Paul gives, that God through Paul gives for wives to honor, respect, and obey their husbands, if you maintain that this makes wives any less than their husbands, then you have to at the same time maintain something that is absolutely heretical, and that is Jesus, in his obedience to the Father, made him less than the Father, whom Jesus said that he came to obey. But as Jesus said quite clearly, I and the Father are one. So that's the command to wives. It's interesting in marriage counseling. We generally find our way very quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, and I generally begin by looking at the wife and beginning where God through Paul begins in verse 20 through in articulating to her what her duties are to her husband. Okay? And again, to honor, respect, and to obey. And sometimes I can see the husband, you know, kind of sitting over there, kind of going like, okay, so far so good, right? And then I turn to him and I say, you know what? As difficult as those commands are for your wife, I'm going to tell you something right now. That if you don't tremble in your shoes when I say it to you, then you're not hearing me correctly, okay? Because it is indeed your wife's duty to honor you, to respect you, and to obey you. And it is your duty, husband, to make it a joy for your wife to do so. It is your duty to make it a joy for your wife to do so. In other words, as you love her, as Paul says here, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, it is your duty. Husbands, it is our duty to love our wives in a way that is so similar to Christ's love for his bride, the church, that it actually makes it a joy for our wives to do what God has commanded them to do. How do we do this? By taking initiative, as we've considered in past weeks, by taking initiative, taking responsibility for them, and sacrificially loving them, gently sanctifying them, faithfully providing for and protecting them, even and especially when to do so is costly. Sometimes, and I'm a guy, I'm a husband, we're not heads, okay? So this is... When I say this, I've talked with guys who have said these kinds of things, and I have either said these things or said these things or thought these things as well. But sometimes when I am calling husbands to love their wives as Christ loves his bride, the church, okay, that, and we start talking about the particulars of that, that they'll say something like, well, I can't do that. And they say, well, why not? Well, it would cost me. Go, yes, and that's the idea. That's what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How? And gave himself for her. Gave him. And what Paul's alluding here to is Christ's sacrifice, his willing obedience to his heavenly Father, where he willingly went to the cross and absorbed in his body the punishment that was due to his bride. Yes, even and especially when to do so is costly. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus embraced the pain and the shame of the cross with joy as he humbly submitted himself to his Father's will. The author of Hebrews says, you know, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of glory. As we talked about last week, Jesus, in his submission to his heavenly Father, was feminine as he obeyed his heavenly Father. But when Jesus did this, okay, he didn't do so grinding his teeth. He didn't do so dragging his heels. He didn't do so cursing under his breath. The author of Hebrews tells us, as he submitted himself to his heavenly Father, as he acted in a feminine demeanor towards his heavenly Father, he did so with a heart overflowing with joy as he anticipated what his obedience would win. It's interesting, isn't it? After Paul's instruction to wives to obey their husbands, we might expect Paul to follow up with, well, okay, wives, if you're to obey your husbands, then husbands, here's what I have for you. What you need to do is you need to begin commanding your wives. But that's not where Paul goes. Okay? He commands wives to obey their husbands, and then to husbands he says, okay, now, no, I'm not going to tell you to command your wives. Instead, I'm going to tell you to love your wives. Third set of two indications of priority, order and length. Order and length. In the Bible, the way that God orders certain things is a way that he demonstrates the priority of certain things. And so we see things like the firstborn son had a place, had a certain place of priority in the biblical family. We see as Jesus gave the two greatest commands, he gives them in a particular order. The first one being to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, okay, the second, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the way, the order in which God addresses things tells us something about the priority of things, but also the length. In other words, how many words, how many chapters, how many different books are devoted to a certain topic or issue or doctrine? This also tells us, informs us something of God's priorities. So, length. The wives receive 40 words in the Greek text, about 64 in the ESV, and the husbands receive 115 words in the Greek, or about 150 in the ESV. So wives are addressed first, okay? God is talking about a priority there, revealing a priority there. Husbands are addressed second, but what God says to husbands through his servant Paul is lengthier. And we could ask the question, well, why is it that God focuses on husbands? Why are the lengthier directions, instructions, commands given to husband? And here's the reasons. Because recall, biblically, as we've considered masculinity and femininity, biblically, men are hardwired to sacrificially initiate and take responsibility, and women are hardwired to respond with honor and gratitude. John Chrysostom was the bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century. He had the nickname of Golden Mouth because he was such a great preacher. And wouldn't that be, that'd be nice on my tomb, right? You know, Gene, Pastor Gene, Golden Mouth. It's not going to happen, but anyways, I can dream. John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, wrote this, okay, commenting on this passage right here. Okay, and this follows his comments on what God commanded wives regarding their obedience. Listen carefully. You'll see why they call him Golden Mouth. "You have seen the measure of obedience. Hear also the measure of love. Would you have your wife obedient unto you as Christ, as the church is to Christ? Then take yourself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for the church. Yea, even if it shall be needful for you to give your life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo any suffering whatever, refuse it not. Yea, though thou see her looking down upon you and disdaining and scorning you, yet by your great thoughtfulness for her, by affection, by kindness, you will be able to lay her at your feet. For there is nothing more powerful to sway than these bonds, and especially for a husband and wife. A servant, indeed, one will be able, perhaps, to bind down by fear. Nay, not even for him, for he will soon start away and be gone. But the partner of one's life, the mother of one's children, the foundation of every one's joy. For what sort of union is that where the wife trembles at her husband? And what sort of pleasure will the husband himself enjoy if he dwells with his wife as with a slave and not as with a free woman? Yea, though you should suffer anything on her account, do not upbraid her, for neither did Christ do this. Yea, though you should suffer anything on her account, do not upbraid her, for neither did Christ do this." Fourthly, two analogies. Paul gives us two analogies, two pictures: Christ and his bride, and a man and his own body. For us to be able to understand what he's getting at here, he gives us two analogies: Christ and his bride, the church, and a man and his own body. Now, when Paul gives us this picture of a husband and a wife, understand here that this is not novel. This is not something that Paul came up with on his own. The Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel likened God's people to a bride. In the Old Testament, God charged Israel with adultery when they turned away from him to idols. In the New Testament, and this is very important, in the New Testament, Jesus' first miracle was at, John chapter 2, at a wedding. John the Baptist, when he was explaining to the people who came to him, scratching their heads, "Who are you? Who are you?" When he explained, "I am not the Christ," he explained it in terms of, "Look, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the one that has a bride," pointing to Jesus. Paul explained his ministry in Corinth as a betrothing of the saints there to Jesus as their one husband. He said this: "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then at the end of time, we see that the church descends from heaven to earth as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the first analogy is Christ and his bride. Second analogy, a man and his own body. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and I know you're going to think this is weird, but Acts chapter 9, verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why is that one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture? Okay, if you recall the setting for that, Paul is on his way to Damascus. He had papers in hand to either imprison or death warrants for the Christians who were in Antioch or in Damascus. And so as he is going to Damascus to work his evil, he has this confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus. He's driven to his face, and then this risen Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul could have said, "Well, I haven't laid a hand on you," right? It's just all these people that say that they believe in you. It's all these people that say that they love you. I haven't laid a hand on you. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me. Do you see that Jesus considers anyone who has been united to him by faith so really, so tangibly, so wonderfully, so mystically united to him that he would say, whatever you do to them, you do to me. The day of my wedding, a little over 37 years ago, before the wedding ceremony, my grandmother Hollowell, wonderful, godly woman, came, grabbed me by the lapels of my tuxedo, and pulled my face down close to hers, looking me right in the eye, you know. She said, Gene, if only out of self-love, love your wife. Okay. Now, she was not exhorting me to selfishness, okay? What she was trying to get into my thick skull is that one instant after I said, I do, that we would become one, to the place where any good thing that would go into her would also go into me, if only out of selfishness, love your wife. You have these two beautiful analogies, Christ and his bride, the church, a man tending to his own body. Fifthly, two purposes for a husband's love for his wife. Paul explains this clearly, her progress in sanctification and also a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, her progress in sanctification. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wash them with the water of the word. Sanctify them. Husbands, give me your eyes here. Your wife's loveliness inside and out is your responsibility. Your wife's progress in sanctification, her loveliness inside and out, is your responsibility. I know you don't want to hear that, okay? This is not exciting news for me. I'm having trouble enough with my own sanctification, right? And God says, yes, and that should make you tremble, but also know this, husbands, we are responsible for our wives' loveliness inside and out. Jesus did not take to himself a lovely bride, but took to himself a wife, a bride that needed washing, that needed sanctifying, that needed cleansing, and his love for her, his love for us, makes us lovely over time. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, put it this way. Today, we look at our wives and we say, as I've lived with you, I've seen glimpses of your perfected state and what you will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, and it is glorious. And I take it as my responsibility to help you move towards and to realize that glorious perfection. Okay? That's what we do, husbands. Okay? We live with our wives, okay, and we look at them with the eye of faith, and Lord willing, we get glimpses every now and then of what they will be in that perfected state. And then we look at them and we say, it is my glad joy to take responsibility to every day to get you closer to that perfected state. I've seen it. I've seen glimpses of it. And it's glorious. And husbands, if you're paying attention to your wives, you know that they are very often, and I think they're much more realistic than we are generally, are very often discouraged about how they are not moving in that direction, and it is our job to come alongside them and to give them hope, to remind them that we have seen glimpses and it is glorious. So for our wives' progress in the faith, secondly, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to powerfully portray what it looks like to live in sweet communion with Christ. Again, as we've considered before, the masculine initiative. Jesus takes the initiative, sacrificially takes responsibility for the sins of his bride, bears the punishment due to her, faithfully providing for her and protecting her. The feminine response, the bride responds with joyful submission and gratitude and comes alongside her Lord to compliment him and labor with him in his work of calling the nation savingly to himself. God, through Paul, intends that this relationship of husband and wife gloriously proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. 6, two dangers, moralism and deflection. Moralism. First of all, note that Paul's primary concern in this passage is not, I repeat, is not 7 steps to have a happy marriage. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked, if you're looking for commentary on this passage in the local bookstore, do not go to the family section of the bookstore. Do not go to the section on ethics in the bookstore. If you want to understand what Paul is saying in this passage, then go to the systematic section of your local bookstore, because this passage is all about the atonement. This passage is all about Christ's sacrificial work on behalf of his bride, the church. We also need to note that these instructions given to husbands, give me your eyes here, husbands, absolutely impossible apart from the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The only way to be able to do this, these instructions that Paul gives are absolutely, absolutely impossible outside of a saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Impossible apart from union with Christ by faith, but inevitable, albeit not perfectly, to all joined to Christ by faith. Paul's primary concern in Ephesians 5 is the display of the great mystery of which he spoke about in chapter 3. Okay, grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. When Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he's not changing the topic from Ephesians chapter 3, but rather intends for husbands and wives to be a picture and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first danger, moralism. The second danger, deflection. Ambrose Bierce, in his masterful The Devil's Dictionary, if you don't have a copy of this book, you should get one. Okay, he was not a Christian, very hostile to God and to Christianity. But his insights into the foibles of Christianity are profound. And so he has this series of definitions in the Devil's Dictionary. Here's the one for Christian. Christian, noun. One who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Oh, yeah. Okay? The Bible. Divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. That guy over there. Over the years, I've counseled dozens of couples who were seeking biblical wisdom for their own marriages. And over the years, I've seen 2 different kinds of couples. The first couple comes in and said, okay, the wheels are falling off. Okay, and we need you to help us to get back on track. We understand that the problem is sin, and we understand that God's Word addresses this. And they go right to Ephesians chapter 5, and the wife will begin to pull out of Ephesians chapter 5 the clear commands and looks at me and says, I'm not doing this, please help me. And the husband will say, well, that's not really the problem. Okay, it's all these commands that Paul has for the husband. I'm not doing that, please help me to figure out how to do that. Then there's the other kind of couple that comes and sits down, and they know Ephesians chapter 5 just as well, okay? And bruise one another with elbows, okay, as they go, see, you're not doing that, and you're not doing that, okay? And to see what God says to you, and you're not. The first kind I have all kinds of hope for, and the second one drives me to my knees. The first kind seeking help to obey what God has says to them as husband or wife. The other kind fashioning the word into a club with which to beat their spouses. Deflection is the second great danger. And then lastly, 2 deadly demeanors of defeatism and pride. Defeatism. When we read this passage, we understand that God commands husbands and wives at their points of weakness. God says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his bride, the church. He says to wives, honor your husbands. G.K. Chesterton famously noted, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Allow me to paraphrase this. In many cases, God's design for marriage has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. But as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, God's grace is sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Okay? His power is made perfect in our weakness. So as God commands us at the very point of our weakness, okay, we should smile. We should rejoice because we understand that that's where God is sufficient. That's where his power comes zooming in powerfully on our behalf. The second deadly demeanor, pride. As we look at ourselves and our marriages, we are tempted, especially if things are going well, you know, we can say, well, you know, compared to the Smiths, you know, we're doing pretty well. But the Smiths are not the standard. Paul says, not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The Smiths are not the standard. Jesus and his bride, that's the standard. Or we could say, well, my marriage is in better shape than the Smiths. It must mean that I'm holier and better than the Smiths. No. Paul again says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast of it as if you did not receive it? If anything is going well, okay, you're not the reason. If anything is going well, that is evidence of a gift that has been divinely given to you. All praise and glory to him. Just a quick word of application then. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his bride, the church. This command is given three times in this passage. It is the essence of this passage. It is the driver in this passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church volitionally. Jesus said at one point, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. I give my life for the sheep. Jesus chose his bride, chose to give himself in service of his bride passionately. Right before the Last Supper, now picture this for a minute, Jesus is sitting down at the Last Supper with people that he knows. He knows that Peter is going to run out and deny him three times with an oath. He knows that he's going to be betrayed by one of his own. He knows that the rest of his disciples will desert him in his greatest hour of need. And it was to those traitors, to those faithless ones, that he looked at him and he said, I have desired with great desire to sit down at this table with you. Jesus loved them volitionally, and it's included in this word, but he also loved them passionately and tenderly. We see this in the book of Proverbs. Husbands, rejoice in the wife of your youth. He loved them. Jesus loves us, his bride, unconditionally. Paul said, here's a trustworthy saying of worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And unendingly, Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Volitionally, passionately, unconditionally, unendingly, husbands, love your wives in a way that she knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love her as Christ loves his bride, the church. This is the way that we portray. This is the way that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the Wenatchee Valley. You say, well, you know, I'm not very good at evangelism and I'm not bold enough to go door to door with tracts or Bibles or whatever it is. God, through his servant Paul, says here, when husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is pictured, is portrayed, even proclaimed. This takes us to the very core of our faith. This children's songs often reminds us, okay, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Okay, we're going to have 1,000 questions about life, illness, death, loss, financial, vocational, relational hardships, but we can say this one thing I know, Jesus loves me. So husbands, here's a diagnostic question for you, a question to ask yourself. actually comes from country music. If you listen to country music, first of all, I forgive you. And second of all, occasionally they get it right. So occasionally I'll join you. I think Garth Brooks nailed it when he asked himself the question that all husbands should ask themselves in his If Tomorrow Never Comes. And I'll leave you with this. Sometimes late at night, I lie awake and watch her sleeping. She's lost in peaceful dreams, so I turn out the lights and lay there in the dark. And the thought crosses my mind in my heart. Up in the morning, would she ever doubt the way I feel about her in my heart? If tomorrow never comes, will she know how much I loved her? Did I try in every way to show her every day that she's my only one? If my time on earth were through, she must face the world without me. Is the love I gave her in the past going to be enough to last if tomorrow never comes? A very good diagnostic question to ask husbands. I'll have one more sermon out of Ephesians chapter 5, which will deal with some of the practicalities of loving our wives as Christ loves the church, and the wife's joyful submission to her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, all to picture and to portray the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray.